So we are beginning a new series for the spring to work our way into the summer, it's based on this idea of image. We're going to start this series called Image. The goal of this series, and when we get to the text, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. If you grab one of the Bibles on the table in the back, it's going to be it's on page 1. So just a couple pages in. Genesis chapter 1 is where we're going to begin this series. But the goal in this series is to discover more about ourselves, more about God, and more about our potential and how we can better live in worship of God because of the understanding I hope that we get from this series. So for that to happen, we need to start at the beginning in Genesis 1. The book of Genesis, but Genesis 1 specifically describes Moses' account of the creation of the world. Moses was the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This book, Genesis, would have been written for the Hebrew people around the time of their escape from Egypt. And the title of the book, Genesis, means beginnings, it means origins. And its purpose, Moses' purpose in writing this, was for us, but immediately was to teach the people of Israel about God and about his relationship with men. They had a relatively small, the people of Israel, the Hebrews, they had a relatively small and limited understanding of God. They'd lived in Egypt for 200 years, over 200 years, and became very familiar with a polytheistic worldview where there were a lot of gods out there, and you can imagine it would become kind of synchronistic or even ecumenical, however you want to describe it, where they were kind of taken here and there, and they understood that there was kind of a god for everything. There was a god for every situation, and so that creeped into over 200 years. You can imagine how society loses its moorings, it loses its foundings, it loses those ideals. 200 years ago, we were in 1823. There's a lot has changed in belief and in culture and in mindset, and a lot of new ideas have come into American thinking in that time. And so you can imagine, as slaves in this culture, a lot has changed for them. And so he wrote them, Moses wrote them, five books of history, we call them, Genesis being the first, and describing the early history of the world for Israel, and describing God and how he relates to man. And it's very important to understand that the emphasis of Genesis is to teach people about God, to teach people about his relationship with humanity. And so if you've ever read Genesis and you feel like, oh, it kind of jumps around, it skips a lot of large chunks of time, and it focuses on a few events, some major events in world history, but just a few events. It's because, again, Moses is trying to introduce them to God and give them a really good understanding of who God is and who they are and how they relate. And so the first chapter of Genesis chapter 1, describes God's act of creation. God created the world and everything in it out of nothing. That's what the Genesis 1, 1 and 2 says, that he created everything in the world out of nothing. It was purely the force of God's command that causes something to exist that previously did not exist. And Genesis 1 describes God calling everything with his voice, with his words, calling everything into being. And we believe as a church, and we teach, that what this chapter of Genesis describes occurred over the span of six literal 24-hour days with a seventh day of rest. And I have my reasons for believing that. And if you're interested, we could chat about that at some time, why we believe and why we think it's six literal 24-hour days. That's not going to be our emphasis this morning. And I'll say there's some very strong believers out there that disagree with that interpretation, with that explanation. So I agree to disagree. But again, I'm open to those conversations. But that is that's where we teach from. That's our assumption. That's our interpretation of what Genesis 1 presents. So over the first 3 days, God created, and I'm just summarizing here for you. Over the first 3 days, God created light, sky, and sea, dry land, and oceans, and plants, right? Light, sky, and sea, dry land, oceans, and plants. Those are the first 3 days. And then over the next 3 days, God created the sun, the moon, and stars, birds and sea creatures, and then finally land animals and humans over those 6 days. As you study the creation account, what might become apparent to you is that the account, the approach in, that Moses describes, the method even, is both incredibly creative, obviously, that's an understatement, I think. It's incredibly creative in this account, but it's also formulaic when you read through this. There is a formula in the description of these acts of creation. And I just want to have you hear it. I want to describe it to you. So the formula, God said, when you read each day, you're going to see this as you go through, even if you scan through. God said, "Let there be, and it was so." God saw that it was good, and there was evening and morning. There's a formula to what happens in these acts of creation, that each one stays very, very close to that formula there in creation. But there's also a method to it. There's also a method to the creation. On the first 3 days, God formed or created places or settings. Night and day, sky and sea, land and ocean. Those are settings. They're places. And then on the next 3 days, God filled or fine-tuned those settings. Light bearers into the night and day, right? The sun, the moon, and the stars. Birds and sea creatures into the sky and the sea. Animals and humans onto the land. And so there is a method, right, to his artistic license. So he has this formula that he kind of uses that demonstrates that he's systematic and he has design in what he's doing, and there's a method too as well in what he's doing. There's order in the designing, right, which makes the final act of creation, which we're going to get to this morning, all the more significant and all the more noticeable. Because there's a formula and there's a method, when we get to the last act of creation, we should go, hold on a second, this one's different. Right, when God creates mankind on the sixth day, initially the formula seems the same, but it's not. There are some variations to it. So I want you to see it. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to read verse 26 and 27. So this is the final act of creation. This is on the sixth day. God has made land, and then he has placed animals on the land. And then God said, verse 26, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then Moses goes on to explain God's blessing on man and some of his intent there. But notice, if you look at again at verse 26, there is no "let there be." Notice it's slightly different. In the formula and all the other times, it was "let there be" and "there was." "Let there be" and "there was." And this time, it's not quite "let there be." Instead, there's an internal dialogue. Right? It's almost a self-determination. "Let us make." Not "let there be," but "let us make." "Let us make mankind." It's this almost spoken internal decision, right? A spoken word that has an effect, but not quite the speaking into existence of the other acts of creation where God said and there was. This still is a speaking into existence, but something is different here. Something changed, and the reader is, we're supposed to notice. The Hebrew reader or listener was supposed to notice there's a change in what just happened. Every other time God spoke, it was a command with an effect, and this time there's a determination, not quite a command, and that there was still an effect. And again, there's this internal dialogue. We're hearing God's thoughts, the partnership of the Trinity, and if you're wondering about the expression "let us make," right? There is, as we read the rest of the scriptures, there is this partnership between God, the Holy Spirit, and the Son in creation. Each have a role in creation, and so we're seeing a glimpse of that in this dialogue. "Let us make." So there's this partnership of the Trinity, which impresses on us that this act of creation, "let us make," this act of creation is much more personal to God. There's something more personal about this one than the other ones, than the rest of creation. And so finally, there's something very repetitive. Did you notice that? There's something very repetitive about this description. Notice again, he says, verse 26, let us make mankind in our image. Then again in verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. So it seems like someone is trying to make a point, right? Trying to repeat themselves and emphasize things. And that's one tip. When you're reading the Bible, when you're reading what is written there, God is giving and directing, giving the words to the men that wrote this book, and he's directing them through the Holy Spirit. And so if there's repetition there, that's important, right? Just like when you were in high school and your teacher, or college, and your teacher repeated something again and again, they weren't repeating it for their own benefit, right? They were repeating it for your benefit, so you would catch on and maybe take notes and write it down. So it seems like Moses is trying to make a point here, or God through Moses is trying to make a point. And so like I said, we're supposed to notice these changes because this is the pinnacle of the story. This is the creation of man is the mountaintop of creation, what everything in this account has been building towards, which is why if you're going to, we were to read on, Moses returns in chapter 2 to go into more detail regarding the creation of man. He goes back and he says, all right, now we need to talk about the creation of man just a little bit more because it was the height of creation. And so we're supposed to take notice that when God makes mankind, he makes them different than the rest of creation in both method and design. God still made a declaration that man would become and was. But in this situation, God adds another step. If you just flip the page, if you need to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And we'll be back again to Genesis 1. But Genesis chapter 2, just the next chapter, verse 7. In the creation of man, God adds an additional step, verse 7. This is Moses going back and saying, so this was important. I'm going to take a little bit extra time, spend some time on this. Verse 7, then the Lord God, after he determined, after he spoke, the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. This is different. This is different than everything else. God spoke and there was, but God spoke and then touched and interacted with this act of creation. He takes it upon himself to handcraft Adam, to mold him and then breathe life into him. This method is different. This method is more personal, and the design of man was different than the rest of creation. Notice again the repetition in those two verses. The word image is repeated three times in those two verses. God made man in his own image. And so at the very least, it's clear here that there is something more to mankind. There's something more to humankind than there is to animal kind or plant kind or the elements of the earth. There's something more here. Now, when your version says man, right, and it means mankind, not just males, right? In fact, this is proven by how verse 27 ends, right? Verse 27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created, wait for it, them. Male and female, he created them. And so when we're talking about the image of God in man, we're talking about mankind. We're talking about humankind. And clearly there is something more to the creation of mankind. This is something that sets humans apart from the rest of creation. It gives them their own chapter, their own extra explanation, right? And demonstrated in this change of method, this change of presentation and how it's communicated. Mankind was created in the image of God, in God's own image. Cool. What does that mean? What does it mean? So the word image there that he uses in verses 26 and 27, that word is used in the Old Testament most often when a father has a son who is like him. You can see an example of this in Genesis 5, 3, when Adam has his son Seth. It'll be his third son. He uses that word to say, I've had a son in my own image. The word itself means resemblance. It means an accurate representation or a facsimile, right? Where when we put a, some of you just learned, are about to learn that facsimile is the word that we use, fax, right? So when we fax something, we send something kind of like it, right? The one gives you a pretty good idea of the original, right? It's a pretty good idea of the original. The New Testament church they take this word, and in the New Testament, when they use it to mean idol. They use it to mean, an idol in their mind was a visible representation of something. And so when they might have used stone, they might use wood or whatever it is. I'm not saying the New Testament church used the idols. This is just the word they used for idols. And it was some sort of statue, an image of what they imagined this invisible God looked like. And so it was a representation. It was a recreation of sorts to represent that God. An image, so image in that he's using here in Genesis chapter 1, it is something that makes visible. Whatever it is not only meant to represent something else, but it's supposed to give you a pretty good understanding of the nature of that thing. Right, we want to give a good understanding of what that thing was. And when Moses wrote this about God's creation of mankind, the Hebrews would have understood him to be saying that mankind was created as a replica of sorts of God. Mankind was meant to make the invisible God visible. Now, clearly, this has nothing to do with looks or physical characteristics. Look around the room, right? This has nothing to do with physical characteristics. Because this design, this image was put into both men and women, right? And there is significant diversity in appearance throughout the world. So this is not meant to represent God's physical features at all. When it says that God created mankind in his own image, this is not meant to be like, oh, so if we just were to take a picture of every single person and then like do that, what if they had a baby program on the internet and then we would get an idea of what God actually looks like? No, that's not what that actually means. It's not to do with physical appearance. It's meant to be something different. So while this isn't the purpose, necessarily, of God breathing the breath of life into Adam, it does give us a particularly vivid illustration that God imparted some of himself into man, into mankind, inside mankind. So Moses is impressing on us when he says this three times. He's impressing on us that God created man to mirror internally his invisible attributes, his characteristics, to reflect who God is, which he imparted to mankind. Things that are in both men and women, regardless of race. And so now keep in mind, man was created as a facsimile, right? Man was created as a representation. And so when I say mirror, the mirror image is not the original. Right, you don't look at it and you assume that's exactly the representation. Like there are things you can't see in that mirror, right? Like the back, right? You can't see the back. It's not a perfect representation. And if you're at a fun house, right, it gives you an idea of what the original is, but it's significantly flawed. It's not complete. This is why when Jesus comes, we're told that he's the exact representation of God. Because men are a visible representation of the invisible God, of the internal things of God, but we're the funhouse version of it, right? We're not the exact replica. Mankind is not God. Our mirror is not complete. God is the creator. Man is the creature. He was created. And so there are things about God that are reserved to him only, and which mankind, we don't share with him. The child is not the father or the mother, but the child gives you a good idea sometimes about the father or mother. You could make some pretty good guesses. And listening to me or observing me, you could make some good guesses about what my dad or my mom were like, right? And the same would probably be true. And sometimes it's so uncanny that we would say that kid is the spitting image of their dad or their mom, but they are not their dad or mom. There are things that are very different about them as well, but it gives you a good idea of maybe what they were like. And so as the pinnacle of creation, God designed mankind to partially reflect or demonstrate in part who God is. And this image is passed down from Adam and Eve to all of us. Every single person is in their quality, in their character, in their nature, a small, grainy picture of God, pixelated, not created in high definition, maybe black and white, maybe rendered on lithograph, something, but it's in there. You can get an idea. You get the gist. God created every single person, starting with Adam, in his image. Verse 27, God created mankind in his own image. He created all of them, male or female, doesn't matter. He created them in his image. And again, we get that illustration, that visual, though this is not why he did it, but when God internalized some of him in us. And so there are some conclusions that we can take from this. And this is just, this is an introduction to the series. And so I want us to just start thinking about this, and I hope that it's going to be really good and challenging for us. So we can take some conclusions away from Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that everyone was created in God's image. And the first conclusion has to be that every single person has value. It has to be. Every single person, because they were created in God's image, because they bear God's image inside them, every one of us has value by virtue of the fact that they are an image bearer of God. Let me add to that and say that every single person has equal value because every single person is an image bearer of God. And this value is reinforced when God lays out the principle just a few chapters later of a life for a life. This is after the flood, and he's kind of explaining things to Noah. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, he lays this out. He says, "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind." And it feels like this kind of goes without saying, right? You shouldn't have to state this, but he does, because his point is, men are not animals. Men are image bearers. He tells Moses, you're going to have to kill animals in order to eat, in order to feed yourself. But you don't kill a man because they bear the image of God. That other human is an image bearer of God. That's his reasoning for not doing it. That's his justification. That is his, that there is equal value inherent in a person because they bear the image of God. Notice that God makes no mention in this verse of whether or not that person is good or evil. They bear the image of God. There is no mention of race in this verse. Every person has equal value because they bear the image of God. There is no mention of economic status. There's no mention even of justified killing. You don't, because they bear the image of God. It is simply stated that it is egregious to end the life of another human being because they bear the representation, they bear the characteristics of God in them. Now, assuming that none of you are contract killers, the more applicable point for us today, because you likely aren't going to find yourself in this situation, but the more applicable point for us today is that there is no room for discrimination. There is no room for hatred in God's creation, whether based on race or education or sex, intelligence, disability, income, preborn or not, there is no room in God's creation for discrimination because every single human being bears the image of God at creation, at conception, and that means they have equal value, and you don't end or take the image of God. Every single person has equal value. There's no room for this discrimination or even internal criticism. It would go so far in the New Testament to hear that not only is there no room for discrimination, there's not even room for internal criticism of what God made because they're image bearers. Look at what James said. James wrote in his letter in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, he says, so here's the wrong thing to do. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father. So we come to church on Sunday. We celebrate God. We celebrate that salvation. We are big fans of God. And then with it, we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursings. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. And James's point is, not only is there, let's just take it a step further, not only is there no room for discrimination, you should not be discriminating against any image bearer of God. Not only that, but we shouldn't even have any sort of internal criticism of what God made because they are an image bearer of God. Every single person has value simply because they bear God's image inside them, and we should be the first to recognize and act on that and defend the value that every single person has. This is our first and essential conclusion from the very beginning of the Bible. written into it, into the DNA of every single person, is you have value, and I need to recognize it. Equal value. So that's the first conclusion. So returning to the text, and we're going to look at it again. So there's a dilemma. There is a catch here. Every single person on this earth images God and is a partial reflection of God's characteristics, but not well. I mean, first house, like I said, we're funhouse mirrors. We're not very complete in our representation. You can get an idea if you squint and you look at it, like, okay, I see some of that there. But on top of that, sin broke the mirror. After God made Adam and Eve, if you're in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2 describes that again, the creation of mankind. But then Genesis chapter 3 describes the most tragic event in history, where Adam and Eve chose to not honor God and introduce sin into God's creation, into humanity. So after God made Adam and Eve with his beautiful design, facets of him interwoven into their nature, something he called very good, sin corrupted God's handiwork. And Genesis 3 describes the fall when Adam and Eve not only made a mistake, which is an understatement, but sin as a corrupting force ruined God's design. Not only was there a knowledge of what is good, there is also now interwoven into human nature a knowledge of what is evil, an experience, an understanding, a participation in it. And the conclusion that Paul makes, who wrote a number of the texts in the New Testament, the conclusion he makes in his letter to the Romans is that men upon birth are depraved. Mankind, we use the Creator's design for wickedness, for selfishness, for pleasure, not what God intended for his image, for the pieces of himself that he put inside every single person. Men took that and used it for themselves. And it's a tragedy. It is an absolute tragedy. Sin broke our mirrors, not only a funhouse mirror, but now also a broken funhouse mirror. And I don't know. We occasionally will go camping and go to different campgrounds. And if you've ever tried to use a campground mirror, they are most of the time really bad. Like, they've probably been there for 40 years and tons of squished, dried bugs all over them, right? Breaks here and there, like that weird black mottling all over it. And so you're trying to do your hair and you think it looks good and it doesn't look good, right? The mirror is not good at all. And that is the very least of what we are because of sin. And I've used this illustration before, and some of you maybe remember it because it's a very vivid illustration, but there have been two separate occasions where I've had a mirror up there and I've almost shattered it in front of you. As an example, as an illustration of what sin does to our representation of God, our reflection of God, it has shattered it. There are pieces all over the floor. And if you look at it, could you get a reflection in it? Yeah, you could probably get a little bit of an idea, but it's not a complete mirror. It's not a good mirror. It's not a good representation, right? If we're talking idols and statues, it is like the foot of the Statue of Rhodes. Like, okay, I get what you were going for here. It probably was big. That's about it, right? We are so broken in our reflection of God because of sin. And so every day, more and more people are born with a broken, shattered, distorted image of God inside them, equal in value, but equally broken. And they use God's image inside them, those shared aspects of God's character, which he only gave to mankind. They use those for their own benefit, to honor the creature, not the creator. And it must break God's heart to watch those little pieces, those bits of him that he gifted to mankind to reflect him. It must break his heart. That's not why I made you. That's not what my image was for. And it was this exact pain that caused God to send the flood, because mankind was using the intellect that God gave them, part of his image, for wholesale wickedness. And it hurt his heart. And essentially he said, I can't bear to look at it. But when we place our faith in Jesus' sacrifice for our sinfulness, like we talked about last week, not only are we saved from the penalty of that sinfulness, we are also freed from our slavery to sinfulness. Paul calls this being raised to newness of life, or the washing of rebirth. Jesus calls it being born again. Paul also describes that aspect of salvation as having put off the old self and then putting on the new self. Colossians chapter 3, This is where he describes it in verse 9 and 10. He says, you've taken off your old self with its practices. You've put on the new self. And read this beautiful phrase, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. You see that at the end of verse 10 there? There should be a renewal for those that believe, those that have saving faith in Jesus because of his death and resurrection. There is the putting off of that old, broken mirror and then slowly taking the pieces of it and putting them back together and reshaping what is broken. We have that renewal in the image of God in our lives, a return to better and better bear God's image as we better understand our Creator, as we better understand God, as our knowledge and our experience and understanding of God and His Word grows, and our partnership with the Holy Spirit and that relationship within us grows, we become renewed in the image that was broken. And this leads us to our second conclusion, that because we were created with God's image inside us, then it should be the purpose and the pursuit of believers to restore the image of God inside us. So our first conclusion is that every single person has equal value, regardless of race or sex or ability or economic status, any one of those things, it doesn't make a difference. Every single person, because God put his image inside them, is an image bearer, an equal value as everybody else. But our second conclusion is if we have come to saving faith in Jesus, in Christ, in his death and resurrection, then it should be our purpose and our pursuit to restore the image of God, to not just go, great, thanks for the salvation, and leave all the pieces of the mirror on the floor. It should be our goal to give the best idea to those around us what God is like, to reflect him to the best of our ability. Because of sin's damage as Christians, through our partnership with the Holy Spirit, we must overcome what sin has ruined inside us in order to better and better reflect God. But it's because it's the responsibility of those who understand the truth of God's existence, those who understand the truth of his authoritative word, those who understand the truth of how he created man, as those created by God, it is the responsibility to reflect God, to image God, to represent God well, because we know how God created man. We know why he created man. And it is our responsibility then, because we know God, to reflect God well, to reclaim those aspects of his character inside us so the image is restored. And this is a process. It is a cleansing, restoring process, because you use his image for wickedness. And you grew used to using his image for selfish gain and all your proud man's delusions, in worshiping the creature, not the creator. And so this is a cleansing, retraining process, restoring process, but it is a necessary pursuit of Christians because it is our purpose. If God's image is inside us and God made us to reflect him, then we must do that well, and we must do it better than our unsaved, unregenerate neighbors. If God's image is inside both of us, and I know God personally, and I have saving faith in Christ, I had better look more like God than them. I had better reflect God more than my unsaved neighbors. Because they have God's image inside them as well, but it's corrupted by sin. But God forbid they accidentally reflect God better than we do. We who know God, we who have saving faith, we should have the image renewed in us. We should know better. So because we were created in God's image, with his image inside us, it should be the purpose and the pursuit of believers to restore that image and bear it better than before. So that is our second conclusion from the fact that God created us all in him is his image. The third conclusion, the last one, and I want you to take this personally, and it'll sound personal. This isn't about you, it's about God. There's a lot of messaging and a lot of emphasis on, in today's world and culture, on being your best self, unlocking your full potential. Right? And it's a noble goal, and I understand the desire, I understand the goal, I get that, wanting to be better, right? Wanting to do better, to find contentment in who you are and just be a better version of yourself, to find success, to live, laugh, love, however we want to explain it, right? I get it, I get the desire, all those things. But here is the significant truth of the image of God inside us. If we want to realize our potential as an individual, we need to stop looking inside ourselves to find out who we are, or who we could be, or what our potential is. And we need to start looking to God to find out who we are, to find out what our potential is. Don't Stop looking inside yourself and instead look to God. God is the one who created us, and it's in God's image, right, that we were created. It's His image inside of us. It is a core part of who we are. So if we want to understand ourselves, we need to first and foremost understand God. We need to understand the Creator. Know the one whose image is inside us. And there is a general sense of this most acutely in people who don't maybe know their father or their mother. There is a desire inside them to say, I want to know who I am, and I feel like I need to know my parents to discover this. I feel like I need to know who they are to know where I came from, to know who I am. Yes. If we want to best understand ourselves, if we want to know who we are, then we need to look to God, the one who created us, the one who imparted part of Himself into us. Know the one whose image is inside of us. And often the answers to our dilemmas, our inadequacies, our anxieties, our struggles, our self-esteem, our issues is not inside us. The answer is not inside us. The answer is outside us in God. It's in who He is, because who He is in part is who we are. And Paul hints at that in the verse that we read in Colossians, where he says, if we need to be renewed, we're going to be renewed in the image of God by our understanding of the Creator, by our partnership with Him, by knowing Him. So how well do you know God? How much do you focus, or how much focus do you put on the Creator versus the creation? My hope is, as we study aspects of the image of God in us, that this series will help us focus on God to discover more about ourselves, our potential, and will help us live better, renewed lives in the way God intended. And so next week, we're going to start looking at God and who He is and how we share some of that to maybe better reflect Him, better live our lives in a way that is most honoring to Him with His image. Pray with me. God, thank You for taking such care in the way that You designed and made each of us. And I want to be the first to say this morning that I am sorry for the ways that I have used Your image for my own gain, that I have used the different pieces and parts of You that we share in a way to be selfish, to pursue my own pleasure, to hurt other Christians, or just used irresponsibly without good stewardship. So if there is others in the room like me that are feeling that, and recognizing that, God, will You forgive us? Forgive us for taking advantage of the huge gift You gave us in Your image. And then help us as we walk towards that newness of life, as we pursue the ability to better reflect You through Your Holy Spirit. Will you partner with us? Will You give us the nudges, the deep elbows to the sides as we understand You better and see where we have come up short or where that is broken inside us and needs repaired? God, help us to be better bearers of Your image. And if we are guilty, even worse, of not seeing the value of someone else, or even decreasing the value of someone else who was made in Your image, and I am sorry, and we want to repent of that and turn our back on that and begin to be the champions of value. Thank You for valuing us. I pray this in Your name. Amen.